Please remain standing for the reading of the word.
Now, beloved, please open your scriptures to Genesis chapter 49. We're almost at the end of this first book of the Bible. If you're visiting, I'd like to explain what we do. We like to select a book of the Bible, and then we open up to chapter 1, verse 1, and begin reading. And in our reading, we explain the text, and hopefully by God's grace, we also explain what this text means to you individually, to your families, in this life, what you should be believing, what you should be doing to please the Lord. And this is the protocol. This is what we do. And that's why we are now in the 49th chapter of Genesis, about to conclude this very important foundational book of the Bible. Please then read with me as I go to chapter 49, verse 29. I'll back up and read 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I'm going to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let's pray. Lord, as we are concluding this very important book, and especially as we now consider your word, your prophetic word through your prophet Jacob, we pray that we would all be encouraged as this word was meant for your people and is meant as a great word of encouragement. But grant us the faith to believe it. Grant us, Lord, the grace to remember it and also grace to apply it wisely in our lives. For all our strength is in our joy with you and serving you. And all our assurance is in the verity of your word. So convince us, Lord, and help your people to be built up and enriched through such a passage as this. And we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I know you parents have probably had this same terrifying moment, one of the most horrific moments in my life and also in the life of my wife, Susie. When we were in seminary and our second son, Michael, was, I guess, four and a half years old, we went to Wilmington Beach for a vacation, just a couple of days, and we were at the beach. Now, the beach that day, it was sunny, it was a good day for the beach, it was hot, but the extraordinary thing about that beach was everybody, a large number of people were there that day, because it was an excellent day for the beach. But the surf was up, and that's good at the beach because, you know, we like body surfing and we had some flotations device, a lot of fun. But when the surf is up, sometimes you get some vicious undertow. Now, it's one thing for Susie and I to struggle in knee-deep water with a strong undertow. It's another matter for our boy, who's 4 and a half. That poses a real threat. Well, we were out of the water. I think we just had a break, maybe had a little bit of lunch or something in the shade of an umbrella, and we were making sandcastles. And Michael, our little four-year-old, was actually playing with the seagulls. And, oh, that's fun. And, you know, I mean, you see a seagull, and he would try to sneak up on it, and he'd try to catch it. Well, those seagulls are very, very wise to the beachcombers, you know, and they would fly off. Well, the seagulls in flying off drew Michael after them. Yeah. And so the seagulls that day liked to fly south for some reason. Maybe it was the prevailing wind. Michael began to chase seagulls. And all of a sudden, I turned to my wife and I said, well, hey, I thought you were with Michael. And she says, I thought you were with Michael. Oh, man. That terror that just grips your heart. I'm looking around. I don't even see any seagulls, for that matter. I mean, I quickly, you know, run to the highest point, which is the lifeguard station there, and I said, look, I've lost my son. He's little. He looks like this. He's got dark hair. And he's wearing a very, very bright orange-red bathing suit. Very bright. Okay, so he's looking around the beach, and he's got a pair of powerful binoculars. And finally, after about 15 seconds, which seemed to me like an hour, he said, there's a little dot south of here. You see if this is him? So he gave me the binoculars. I climbed up on the lifeguard stand, and yep, that's him. And he was running as fast as he could away from our direction. Oh. Now, Michael's fast, okay? But I'm faster. And I was 50 years old, but the beach has never seen a sprint like that day. Tore the beach. Well, we love Michael. And he got scattered from us, but didn't mean to. We had to gather him up. We had to save him. He didn't know his way back. And we did. God was gracious to us, and we all celebrated. And we'll never forget that day. The point is, my friends, that we need to be gathered, because we ourselves are like sheep that scatter. Now, Michael's was an accident. He didn't mean to give the family a horrible, horrible time. He just forgot himself because of the seagulls. But when sinners drift from God, it's because of their rebellion. It's because of our rebellion. There remains then the difficult task of God bringing a people to himself, keeping a family to himself, as a father, as a shepherd. And because of this prophecy before us here in Jacob, he is actually promised. This is a prophecy, and it's got to be sure, and God's reputation and name is on the line, that despite the dysfunctionality of Jacob and all of his brothers, despite the sin of Jacob, despite the heinous violence that was designed against Joseph by his brothers, selling him into slavery, throwing him into a pit, abandoning him to be a slave in Egypt, the lies perpetrated against him to their father. Despite all of that friction and all of that sin and desperate wickedness and violence, God goes on the record here. Israel will be a nation. Israel will be kept together. Now, my friends, this can only be the power of God. I mean, the Lord gave me good legs, and I sprinted after Michael, okay, and I caught him. That took energy. That took power. That took will. I had to make a decision, and it had to be the right one. God does that over and over and over again to every soul. With every soul that he redeems, that he keeps, he searches out and he gathers to himself. Now, this prophecy, I said, is so important that it governed the life of Israel for more than 400 years. This promise of a return to Canaan and a defeat of all enemies that would stand against God's people, and the blessing of God. Blessing means that they will endure, that they will prosper, that they will find their shalom, that they will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. That's the blessing of God. All of this is before us. It's a most important prophecy. So in order for Israel, I mean now the 12 sons and their families and the descendants now gathered in this congregation there, the better that they might believe it, the Lord actually gives us three signs, and they may not be evident to you. So I'm going to go through, because a lot of times when important prophecies are given, the Lord will give an accompanying sign to ensure the people and to let them know that what was just said is truly the word of God. This is subtle. It is not a lightning bolt from heaven. It's not a smoking mountain at Sinai. It's not the raising of anybody from the dead, as we see other signs, but these signs are still with us. And here's, there's three signs. And I'll explain them to you, because they are a little subtle, but in review, I think you'll agree with me. The teaching here, then is that Jehovah, our God, promises to gather his people and to keep them as his people despite every obstacle, and also then to help confirm faith in this promise, he gives us these accompanying signs. God goes on the line. He promises to gather his people to himself and to keep them despite every enemy of God and every enemy that we have. And as a help to our faith, God's prophetic word here is accompanied by certain signs. Well, what's the first sign? The first sign is a declaration. It seems like it's a revelation, but it's really a revelatory sign, because Jacob declares that his being gathered is imminent. Now, no mere man without the aid of some kind of supernatural revelation can say this. And I'll give you the prime example. You know who tried this? It was Ishmael. Isaac. Isaac was getting up in age. Maybe he was feeling his bones getting a little cranky and creaky. Isaac earlier testifies of his fear that he is old and dying. But the poor man lived another 40 years. It kind of reminds me of a relative. I won't name the relative, but this person was... I felt surely this person was going to die and lived another 40 years. We can be so wrong. No one knows the hour of the Lord's coming for us. No, not infallibly. But Jacob here makes a declaration. Kind of reminds you then of what Jesus did. You know, Jesus on the cross, yes, he was crucified. He was murdered. But he gave up his own spirit. He says, into your hands I commend my spirit. Then he expired. It was a will. He willed himself. Jacob didn't will his death, but it was revealed to him that he was dying, and he was true. But that what that underscores then is not that he's really good at guessing the day of his death. But it underscores that what he said was very important. In fact, it's his last will, you might say, his last words. And now that he's done, it's finished. It's perfected. His work there among his family and Israel is finished. And so Jacob died, and he's going to be gathered in two senses, in two ways. First of all, he's making arrangements, and already spoken to Joseph about the arrangements of his burial. So his body will be transported after death and be buried there in Canaan land, in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham purchased. Okay, but his spirit was also gathered to his people. In other words, Jacob had a sense. I don't know how full his sense was, certainly not in the sense that we know as full as we do with the revelation of the New Testament. But he had a sense that he was being gathered then and there, because he says, I am to be gathered. And he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, buried me with my fathers in the cave. There may be a sense in which, although this is not a hard proof, there is the hope that transcends this life. Now, the return of his body to Canaan should be reminiscent of the return to the first abode of mankind, the return to Eden. Canaan, later on in the book of Exodus, is described as a paradise with much fertility and huge grapes and a land flowing with milk and honey and well irrigated, not like in the Nile where you're dependent on canals and buckets of water being transported. No, the dew is fresh in the morning, and it rains, and the verdure is rich in the valleys. And so it was a return as a type of return to what was lost with God in the beginning. And that would be the land that is promised to Abraham, that is where God would dwell with his people. And that's the most important thing. It's central to the Abrahamic covenant. Very central. Jacob believes the Abrahamic covenant, and that's what he's looking for. And so what God is doing by giving Jacob the grace to see that the hour has come, he's punctuating the certainty of the prophecy. And that's what signs are for. Signs are not for just to amaze people. We're not sorcerers and magicians. This is not a circus. The kingdom of God is not out to wow people. The kingdom of God is there to establish the word of truth. And how God punctuates his truth is sometimes with certain signs. And the sign then here of Jacob being absolutely right, that this is the time where he is being gathered, is given to help the faith of the 12. Now, my friends, you ought not to be tempting God to demand signs of him when he gives you his word. In fact, the word is complete in having promises, declarations, and signs in them. And now it's for you to believe the historical record of what God has already done to punctuate and underscore and confirm his word. It's all complete. The word of God is absolutely complete, and it doesn't need to be my preaching this morning doesn't need to be verified and underscored with a lightning bolt or a whirlwind coming through here and scaring everybody and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." No, what you need to do is just see the faithfulness of God in the Bible. Now, if the Lord does give a sign in his scripture, then you are to see it and to investigate it and to see how good it is that God wants you to understand. He's given you every tool. He's nudging you along and helping you as a father would help a child. You know, "Dad, I don't know how to put the bait on the hook." Well, let me show you, son. This one, you hook through the dorsal fin, and then you cast. You know, he teaches us how to approach the scriptures with confidence, because he wants us to believe. And so, don't be like Ahab. With Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, there was a prophecy that things would be all right in the kingdom. Ahaz need not fret. The Lord is going to be strong. And he tells Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Now that's just basically, he's being sanctimonious. You got to learn that word. It's when people are overly religious without a real heart spirituality. It's just sanctimonious. "Oh, no, I don't. You know it's wrong to tempt the Lord. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test." But Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God also? Therefore the Lord of hosts will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel." And that's where we get the fulfilled prophecy of the Lord Jesus' birth. It's a great, great sign. Great sign. And the Lord gives us this because he wants us to believe in his deliverance. He wants us to be certain. Otherwise, we're in a panic. We're losing more than our child, our four-year-old on the beach. Do you realize what is at stake here? You're losing everything. The undertow of hell. It'll carry you off. It carries away all the sons of men, all the fallen race. People get distracted. They go chasing whatever little feather comes flittering their way. Pretty soon they've lost their way. And they're blind. And they're deaf. And they're in darkness. And yet the wind blows and The undertow is still there, and they'll walk right into the surf and be carried away. Except that God has laid it on the line. He said, it's not going to happen with my people. Nope. Not on my shift. Not this lifeguard. I've got an eye on everybody here. I'm going to save a people to myself. I'm going to save you. And I'm going to save you despite yourself. That's the first sign. Second sign is that we've already spoken of this marker, the memorial, in the land of promise. The second sign has Jacob pointing to that sign and commanding all of his sons to bury him in that cave in Machpelah in Canaan land. Now, if you see, you wonder, why is Jacob going into such detail here? There's a lot of ink spilled here, describing the purchase, describing whom it was purchased from, and the instructions to bury him there. Well, it's because this is the burial plot of Abraham and Isaac and the relatives, and even Leah is there, surprisingly. Leah is a stronger character, it turns out, in this narrative than Rachel, who is not buried there. Very interesting commentary on that family. But this is the burial plot of those who died in hope, because the land was promised, and the land was seen from afar, and the land will be given to them to their sight someday. They will see it, and they will rejoice in the goodness of God. And so if this is not a proof of the resurrection of the dead, it certainly hints that way. Now, Jesus, of course, who is the main prophet, interprets these things, and he says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. Even to the accuracy of a verb tense, even a word, by the way, the Hebrew word to be is not even in that sentence. It is assumed, because that's the nature of the verb to be in Hebrew, at least in that use. And yet the Lord uses it as a proof that God is the God of the living, not of the dead, and so therefore Abraham is alive. His spirit lives, and Isaac is alive. And Jacob has this kind of dim hope of this. As I said before, the land promise is central, it's key, along with all the offspring. Now that sign, that marker, that memorial, the cave burial, this one will comfort and embolden Israel in the future. Now how? How will that do that? Well, they'll be looking for Jehovah for its fulfillment, and to help them along, the Lord providentially will put them in a very, very uncomfortable spot. You realize sometimes that the Lord goads you. He gets you back to the lifeguard by horrendous happenings further down the beach. He will arrange all kinds of things to happen to scare you and frighten you, so you have to cry out to the Lord, because otherwise you're undone. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. As they spend 400 years in Egypt, first they're friends of Pharaoh, first everything is going their way, they're given the best of the land in Goshen, and by the end, they are conscripted as slaves to a tyrannical Pharaoh who is abusive and blasphemes the name of Jehovah. They need comfort. They will need this marker. They will need this sign. We will return. We will, because God has said it. Later in settling in Canaan, under Joshua, Moses takes them out in the Exodus. Joshua leads them forward into the promised land. You know, you need, if you go into battle, you need a certain knowledge that you're going to win. Nobody goes to battle with certainty that they're going to lose. You will look for every way to make a peace with your enemy. It's my personal opinion that I think it's close to being immoral to go into war knowing that you are going to be exterminating yourself to no good purpose, just to have a war. Ugh, awful. But when settling in Canaan, the people knew that this land was to be theirs. The marker, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wife, they're there in that cave. And they died in that hope. Later, even in the Babylonian captivity. I don't know if the marker was still there at that time, but still, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, the faithful knew what God had promised would be given to them. They would return. All the prophets began to comfort God's people in the captivity. Now, you wonder, well, how important is this marker and how important is burial? What you're saying is, when we bury our dead, is this a marker? Is this in the same way? Not in the same way, my brothers and sisters. No, because your choice of burial has really, it's not central to the covenant of grace and its promises. It does speak to a central facet, the central facet, and that is the resurrection from the dead. And Christians have always had a regard for their dead. When we die, it's not like when one of my fish dies. When one of my fish dies, I got two options. You send it down back to the sewer, or you fertilize your roses. I'd rather fertilize my roses. But we are not utilitarian. We haven't gotten to the point of being so utilitarian as modernists that we would consider the equity of a human being merely as the price of the potassium and nitrates in their body, for crying out loud. A human being is in the image of God. And a Christian knows that because the Bible proclaims it. And God is our maker. And we are from dust and returning to dust, but because of Christ and because of his resurrection from the dead, we have a certain hope. We are, in that sense, a marker. And we await. But I don't object to cremation either. I don't want anybody here to suffer saying, well, we had relatives and we did the wrong thing. All cremation is an oxidation, a quickening of the process of decomposition. You just go to ash faster. In fact, you might say that you're not tempting God by being cremated. You're actually going to show how very powerful he is, because whatever happens to those ashes, they'd be scattered, part of it to the North Baltic Sea and the other to the Antarctic Sea. It doesn't matter. God will reconstitute. God will regather his people. That's the point. The point is that God will certainly gather his people to himself. In fact, he will gather all people to his last throne, to the judgment throne. But as for his family, as for his loved ones, as for his sheep, they're his. He's holding them in his bosom. None can tear them from his arms. He's the good shepherd. And he leaves the 99. He leaves the rest of his family to go tearing down that beach to redeem one little one. So don't suffer it. I mean, I belabor the point here by way of application. There are people that are burned in house fires. There are people that are burned at war. There are beloved saints that are martyred. The Catholic Church in the medieval times had the superstition that if they would incinerate these heretics, that all hope was gone. But not so. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, not life, not anything. Not anything. And finally, not only do we see the first sign of a definitive declaration about to be imminently fulfilled, the second sign is the marker in the promised land. The third sign is the prophet's easy exodus. I choose that word very deliberately, exodus, because the next book comes on the heels of this book, and it will not be an easy exodus. And not every life has ended in an easy way. Some transition out of here, and it's easy as sleep, as we see here. Others suffer many, many, many things, as we will see here in a minute. Jacob's life, however, according to his own words, was short and brutish. It was full of hardship. It was full of sorrow and misery. And yet he was the blessed of God, but He was the one that endured. He was the one. He's the one that endured through a great deal of hardship. But at his death, having fulfilled the Lord's will and given this extended prophecy, it's as easy as sleep, and it's as glorious as rest. Here he is, blind old Jacob. He's failing, but he's full of faith. He's full of goodness. He's full of love to God, reverence to God, and love to his family. A difficult family, a dysfunctional family, a sinning family. And yet, he finishes his course. In this way, death is mentioned as being kind of asleep. I mean, that's the imagery in our passage. He lays back in the bed, takes up his feet. What is that but the imagery of sleep? You know that the Bible treats or regards the death and passing of a Christian with these words. Even Jesus loved that terminology for one who has died. Of course, clinically we say he died. Spiritually, we don't use that word in the New Testament. Here's what Jesus said: "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And of course, everybody there thought that was the most foolish thing they'd ever heard. They all laughed. They laughed at the Savior. Of course, he sees things differently than we do, doesn't he? He saw what was going on. The girl to him was sleeping. Matthew 9, verse 24. Paul does the same thing to the Corinthian church. "Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we shall not all die. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And he talks about there in 1 Corinthians 15, our being gathered to the Lord. And you know, the Christian church today, the evangelical church, has made almost a cottage industry of publishing book on the rapture. All that means, my friends, is being caught up. I'm saying rapture. What I'm saying, when saying being collected, being gathered, we're talking about the rapture, okay? So now you can be thrilled if you want. Yeah, it's a thrilling sermon on the rapture. I sell a lot of books here. Peter did not have an easy exodus. Look what he writes here in 2 Peter 1. "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." Again, he's a prophet, and this was the Lord gave him the revelation of that grace that his departure was imminent. "As our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. And I will make every effort to do so that after my departure," that's just an exodus, and I think it is in the Greek, it says exodus, "you may be able at any time to recall these things." It's not going to be easy for Peter. He's going to be, according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down, led away to a place he didn't want to go. Jesus prophesied that too in John chapter 20. So whether it's easy or whether it's not, whether by fire or whether by water, we cross the Jordan. Our Joshua, our Jesus, leads us in triumph. In fact, he always leads us in triumph. Doesn't feel that way sometimes. But the principalities, the powers of the air, those who oppose the throne of God, they know it. They know that the authority of God and his sovereign power and his infinite power and wisdom is incontestable. And, well, he'll get the job done. Now, Israel will remember this passing. Israel, his sons, will finally see really the greatness of their father. You know what helps them to see the greatness of their father is the Egyptian response. But I think that's next week's preaching, by the way. Okay? All Egypt mourns. But Israel will remember this, that in life or in death, God will gather his people. Now, if you read commentaries, you see some people are slow to acknowledge that Joseph is a type of Christ because it doesn't say so directly. And so you have to kind of intuit it by types and symbols and pointers. They call them pointers. I want to say here that the Hebrew really is of great help. And if you are studying Hebrew, then I want you to know that it's worth all the discipline. Because I'll tell you why. We started the generations of Jacob by reading that these are the generations of Jacob. But then the very next word, no comma, no punctuation in the manuscript, the Hebrew manuscript, it says Joseph, Yosef. And Yosef means he will gather. To gather, to increase, and to abound, but also to gather. And the word Yosef, or Yasav, here is used twice in Jacob saying to his people, I am about to be gathered to my people. It's another play on words. And I would be reluctant to exegete, to explain this text to you in this way, except that the prophecy of Jacob is full of double meaning words and puns of all, you know, Dan shall judge his people of Israel, and you know, Gad will run against the troop. Jacob's been doing this all along, and he does it one more time. He does it with the word Joseph. It turns out that what Joseph did was allow God his will, he work out his will, that his people may be gathered, they may be saved, may not be lost in the turbulence of famine, in the undertow of other nations, in the friction of sin in their hearts. Amazing. God will Yosef his people. The Hebrew is obvious. God can and God will gather his people as he did Jacob. Now this is received by faith, but it's helped, my friends, with these signs. Jacob's departure was as easy as closing his blind eyes. What did he see all of a sudden upon that departure? My own father, who died a year ago Friday, was blind the last 4 months. And my brother and I were talking with him at the front porch, and knowing that he was blind. He was blind. And my father said to us, you know, sometimes I see, and I'm not sure if it's a vision or a dream I've had, but I see fields of flowers and trees. Joseph had a vision, being blind. And his exodus was easy because he was fully confirmed. He was fully trusting the Lord. Received by faith, not by sight. You're helped by God's word and by these signs. My friends, you may or may not have an easy exodus. But you need to take time to look at everything that God has proclaimed and everything that God has punctuated and affirmed and confirmed by signs in his proclamation. That's the duty of everybody who has the hope of Israel. That will give you strength, that will give you hope, that will give you joy, that will give you power. So whether it is by fire or water, or whether it's just as easy as taking up your feet and reclining and that's that, that your soul, all is well with your soul. All is well. Now let me give a summary of today's teaching. God's word is always to be received by faith, because you're all God's children. And in order to help you believe, God often gives you signs accompanying his revelation. By these signs, God fulfills his promises. He shows himself to be faithful to all his covenant promises. And therefore, you are to hear, you are to read, you are to understand, you are to believe, and you are to take comfort and assurance in all that God reveals to you through his prophetic word. And God has promised that he will certainly gather you to himself. So be of good cheer. In the world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. So you can be of good cheer. My friends, believe God's signs, but beware of false signs. I think they're the demonic activity here, as I understand the Bible, still permits false signs and wonders, and especially people claiming to have a revelation from God and proving it with some magic or sorcery or trickery or mirrors or smoke or hand, or what do you call that, sleight of hand? Any number of ways. People gain a following. You hear outlandish boasts on television. And these signs all have this characteristic. They don't confirm anyone in the faith. They don't show the majesty. They don't explain the great salvation. They don't explain or help anyone to understand the love of God in Christ and redemption by shedding his blood, by being raised from the dead. All it is a circus act. False signs, false wonders, if possible, to deceive God's elect. It's not going to happen. The Lord's our shepherd. He's got a rod, he's got a staff, and he's going to bloody that wolf. In time, the wolf is dead. God has already confirmed all of his revelation with signs and wonders. Acts 2. Peter is preaching after Pentecost, quoting Joel, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he continues in verse 22, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It may be rightly said then that God the Father even gathered Jesus to himself from that cave, the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. Nothing will stand in the way of God fulfilling his promise. That sign that Christ is resurrected indeed is still with us. That's why we meet on the resurrection day. That's why this church is here. His people gather on this day because God has gathered Christ in his day, and Christ is our head. And to not gather on the Lord's day is to fight the ingathering of God. Great confusion on this day of the Lord. Great, great confusion. My friends, do you know this gatherer? Do you know this Joseph, who is a redeemer and a deliverer and a savior, who endured more than a cold prison and fetters to his feet and hands? This one endured death. This one endured hell for you as your substitute, that you may be relieved of the debt that you owe God for your sin. He paid your debt in his own blood. But that was not his debt. The sufferings were not intended for him. And God the Father, who is well pleased with his Son, raised him up. My friends, through him and in him, by believing in him, by receiving him and resting on him, we have this marker in heaven. We have Christ in his body at the right hand of God, the right hand of God at the throne. And from there he rules all. He's been given a name that is glorious above every name. Now you receive that name. You take that name to yourself. And you have his mark. You have his seal. You have that marker in that heavenly land. And God will do it. God has always done it. You rest in that. That's the gospel. And be comforted and rejoice. For God is to be praised in all his works. His works are wonderful. And how we delight to tell it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your ways are astounding. They are higher than our ways. They mystify us. But we see a trace of your glory in them. We see the outlines of all your goodness. And our hearts rejoice. And we do give you thanks for this word of hope. This word of hope, despite our every failing you, despite our failing ourselves, our families, our church, we fail you. You are our lifeguard. You will not fail us. You will utterly save your Israel. And for this we rejoice. May God be praised through Jesus. Amen. Let's now have our offering, please.